Well, almost said with the email that I sent out, but I think I sent an email out. The last one still covers everything. So, just to review a little bit, I mean, we started all of this based on the faithfulness chapter in Jerry Bridges' book. And we went on our journey of looking at the faithfulness of God. And we were looking at it in light of, is God faithful to one people, or is he faithful to two people? And that's what's taken us on this journey. And we've been looking at, does Scripture support God being faithful to separate people? Or is he eternally faithful to only one group of people? So as we have been looking at numerous scriptures, looking at God's faithfulness to his people, we have entered into a section of Hebrews that I considered skipping because it's kind of hard-hitting, and I wrote down here, it's not as happy and as encouraging as some other sections of Scripture. This section that we're in between Hebrews 3 and 4. But to tie it to our topic of God's faithfulness, this is actually distinguishing exactly who God is faithful to as a people. Because we are doing this. We aren't, but I feel God's word is, you know, drawing a line in the sand saying, here's what a believer looks like, here's what a non-believer looks like. And that's what this section is doing. And we looked at this, and I've been kind of calling it the proving ground. And this proving ground, is it going to show chastening and returning to the living God, or is it going to show departing from the living God? And what I kind of find interesting about this section of Scripture is this section of Scripture is not categorizing obedience and disobedience. It is categorizing believing and not believing. And we're going to kind of have a conversation about this because this is the kind of stuff that we all struggle with in regards to our own personal walk and as we see others and as we see stuff, you know, in media. So we're going to poke around a little bit in here. Because in this section of Scripture, the belief and the unbelief is determining who is in and who is out. That means who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. So I feel like this is kind of heavy stuff. So bear with me as we plow through this. But last time, we were in Matthew 4, looking at the temptation of Jesus. And I think I can accurately describe this as we saw Satan trying to get Jesus to sin. Isn't that really what a temptation is? And somebody can say, well, God tempts us. Well, there's a difference between the test that's going to show we have a relationship with God and want to do his will. We want to believe. We want to obey. Versus a test that's going to lead us to disobedience and lead us to unbelief. So Here's Jesus being tempted. Can we say this in other words? Was Satan trying to prove that Jesus really believed what God said? Because here's why I say this. The first temptation was about hunger and bread. So Satan proposed a lie about physical life. That's what bread is. That's what food is. So Satan proposed a lie to Jesus about physical life. And then what was Jesus' response to that lie? If you were to turn to Matthew 4, you can look at it. His response was that is, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I just find it interesting that the lie had something to do about physical life, and then Jesus' answer has to do with our spirit. So the next temptation is about physical death. Because he's saying, jump off. Angels will take care of you. You know, and I know we had a little bit of a banter about this last week, but I got to thinking that this is the human Jesus standing before Satan. This is the human Jesus that crucifixion actually killed. So it is quite obvious that if he would have jumped off that cliff and actually landed on the bottom, he could have had lethal, mortal wound. So Satan is tempting Jesus about physical death. He says, go ahead. Angels will take care of you. Which is essentially saying God's going to take care of you. And what was Jesus' response? You don't tempt God. And then the third lie had to do about a physical kingdom. Isn't this interesting? About our physical life, about our physical death, and now we got a temptation about a physical kingdom saying, look at all this, man, it can all be yours. Is that a lie that is alive and well today? Holy, 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 holy. Is that a lie today? And what was Jesus' response? Worship the Lord your God. And where is he? He's in heaven. So I just find it interesting that we have these three physical, or these three lies that are tempting us about our physical life. And Jesus is responding, the truth is, about our physical life, our spiritual life. I just found that really interesting. Because as we talked last week, suicide is kind of a hot button topic. But isn't it just another sin? I mean, I think people want to roll this up like with alcoholism and drug addiction, you know, that it's a disease, it's a syndrome, it's a mental illness, you know, it's all these other things. Oof. Lifestyle choice. And if it is a sin, is this sin proving we are disobedient? Or is this sin proving we are an unbeliever? That's what we're going to continue to look at here in regards to this section of Scripture. Is sin showing, proving that we're disobedient, or is this sin actually proving we are an unbeliever? I'm telling you, when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer's going to say regarding this topic that we need to fear. And there's good reason for that. So let's take a closer look. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Did you have a comment other than what you just mentioned, Ben? I'm sorry. All right. So back to Hebrews 3. Verse 9. Anybody want to read just verse 9? Yep, 3:9. Tempted God, they proved God, they saw God's work. And I had to ask myself this question: why does God bring it to our attention that it was 40 years? Because when this was written, this is essentially about 1600 years when this actually happened. 40-year deal in the desert. It was about 1600 years from when this writer of Hebrews wrote it. And now here we are, another 2,000 years later. Why is God drawing our attention to 40 years? Because God's work proves who He is over time. For 40 years, the people saw His work. They heard from Him through His prophet. And that whole time, this section of Scripture says that as they saw what He did for them, as they heard what He said to them, it says they tested Him. They tempted Him that whole time. Now let's just test that. This was all just kind of like a little puzzle piece falling together in my head here, and I'm thinking, there's that picture of what happened in the desert where God spoke and worked over time, 40 years. What did Jesus do? It wasn't 40 years, it was 3 years. But the deal is that He came to the people. He spoke to them. He did His work among them. And in those 3 years, it's almost like every gospel that you read where the people and the leaders tempted and tested God, Emmanuel. So exactly how God presented before the people of history, He presented the exact same way to them when he came to earth. So then I had to ask the question, who are his ambassadors, his representatives on earth right now? And if we are his representatives and ambassadors on earth right now, is our conversation, our life, our thoughts, our worship to be evidence that we are of God, and specifically, we are of Christ? And how does that play out? So when we are getting mocked and ridiculed and made fun of, guess who the people are actually proving and telling? If I had my chart up here again, I just find it amazing that picture that occurred in the desert, that picture that occurred in the gospel, and that picture that occurs this very day is the same picture. Because it's all about this proving ground. How long was the day of trial in that lonesome wilderness, that lonesome desert? What was the length of time? 40 years. Yeah. Oh, yeah, but if we go back to Matthew 4, it was 40 days. Okay. But here's the point that I feel like this writer of Hebrews is making. It was every day. 40 years. Every day. And we're going to see that in a few moments here. So, who wants to read verse 10? Okay. That word grieved. I'm sorry, what version do you have there, Mary? I'm sorry, read it again. They use the word provoked. How about the NSAB there, Rick? Wherefore I was angry with that generation. When you look up the Hebrew, the Greek for that word grieved, it means vexed with something irksome, disgusted. It says God was angry with this generation during this time. And the answer of why he was angry with them is in the verse. It says, because they roam and wander in their heart, and they did not know his ways, even after seeing his work every day for 40 years. So, how would we put on a scale of 1 to 10, or we could get our thermometer thing out here, how is the roaming and wandering in the Christian community or the body of Christ today? That was Old Testament Israel. I just have to ask the question, if somebody wants to keep playing that's Old Testament Israel, then why is this writer bringing all this information to our attention? And how did we start this out? In verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. But as I had my board up last week, I had the inhabitants of the land who make no pretense that they're part of religion, or they're part of faith, or they're part of anything. And then on the other side, I had this group that proclaim that they are in, that they're part of the group. And they've made that claim because they made that claim. So, in this group of people who know that they're the seed of Abraham, who know that they're the generation brought out of Egypt, they know they're a part of a special group, but God said there's a generation of this. He is angry. And he's angry with because their hearts roam and wander, and they have not known his ways. And it's funny, because we started this whole conversation about overtime. And the text talks about 40 years. And now the word generation is used. Generation is another picture of a people over time. So, you know, we're always making fun of, the people up here are always making fun of millennials. No, I don't do that. But, I mean, think how we've categorized generations. I mean, we're called, there's Gen X's, you know, we're called the boomers, there's the millennials. And if you look up these groups of people are kind of categorized as a generation. And that generation of people, occupy a time, an age. And God says that there was a generation of people who was not happy. He wants to read verse 11. Meredith? I'm sorry, but I mean, what do you do with that verse? Just skip over it. God swears an oath here. And we can go someplace else in Hebrew and see that God doesn't lie. God swears an oath in his violent passion, wrath, they are not going to enter his rest. And that word rest means abode. And if you look up abode, the word abode means the place where one resides. So let's just do the quick math here. The writer is saying this generation of people whose hearts wandered and roamed, that did not know God's way, are doomed. They're not going to enter the place where God resides. And God swore an oath, and he swore it in his wrath, it ain't happening. Let's go to Numbers 14. In verse 21, it says, "But as truly as I live," again, there's another picture of him swearing an oath to himself, "all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto the fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit within him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into this land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." So again, as we've been going through our study, you know, this section of scripture talks about a land, you know, so this land is physical. So there's a distinction between the physical land of Israel and the abode of God, which is in heaven. Let's go to Psalm 95. Let me just ask a question. Did anybody be in Psalm 95 recently? Because Psalm 95 has a lot to do with this section of Hebrews that we're in. Yeah, that is exactly what it is. So who wants to read 1 through 5, and then somebody can read 6 through 11? Okay, Earl, do 1 through 5. All right. All right. Back to Hebrews. Verse 12, 3:12. So, knowing this information about this generation of people who heard from God and saw from God, and they're described as the wandering, roaming hearts who did not know His ways. We have verse 12 here. It says, take heed, brethren. So here's all this historical information that a lot of times people dismiss because, you know, that was the past. That was 3,600 years ago from today, roughly. It was 1,400 years from when this audience first heard it. Verse 12 is saying, flash forward, take heed, brethren. Is that talking to them? Is that talking to us? Take heed, brethren. It's talking to us. It's talking to me. It is talking to you. Take heed, brethren. Knowing as an example of what happened to them. And God was all business with them. That's what we just read here. It says, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Wow, and that's... Now you can see why I wanted to skip this. Because this isn't pleasant. You know, and as some of my daughters would kindly remind me, you know, you're being a daddy downer here, man. Daddy downer. But as Earl and I briefly conversed last week, we're going to get to verse 13 here. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. If you want to know why you're sitting here today, because today is the day that we exhort one another. It's the day that we interact with one another. It's the day that we say we pray for one another. It's the day that we worship together. It's the day we ask, how you doing? It's the day we ask, what you've been reading? It's the day we ask, what's the Lord been doing? Because if we are not doing that with each other, there is a danger, 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 Will Robinson here, that we can, over time, roam and wander and not know the works of God. Ben. Yeah, it does. I mean, that's a section why we struggle with this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And that was the point of my chart that I drew last week that showed there's a definitive outside group that the Bible calls the inhabitants of the land. You know, the Old Testament calls it the Hittites, the Canaanites. And then there's Israel. Then there's the church. Then there's the brethren inside this group that people are trying to align themselves, saying, I'm a person or I'm a part of the people of God. And as we're seeing in the scriptures, that the Lord is saying, I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit, he says, Paul, you're associating yourself with me? I'm going to prove it. I am going to prove you. That's my job. God is going to prove us. And then somebody can raise their hand and say, no fair, we can't prove God. Because it's quite obvious, we're going to see that when we test and tempt and prove God, we're going to see that that is a sin of unbelief. It's not a sin of disobedience. It's a sin of unbelief. And Earl and I kind of had this conversation after church yesterday, last week. Things seemed like yesterday to me now. That you brought up the holiness movement. So there's this mentality that, oh, that is legalism. Oh, that is works righteousness. Oh, there's a scale of 1 to 10. And if you ain't hitting a 9 or a 10, then you are falling away, and you are an unbeliever, and you are going to hell. That is not what's being said here. And we've had this conversation from the pulpit numerous times. We've had it numerous times here. And maybe next week I'm going to draw a graph. Because our following Christ is a picture of direction, not perfection. And as Earl and I discussed, that if my direction is heading for heaven, because that is the work God actually did in my life, as I look at that line going towards heaven, we're going to see some ups and some downs and some ups and some downs. But the point is that if I was to actually graph that, you will see that my direction is still following Christ. Because I believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But on the other end, there's this, where somebody who says, well, I believe, but the trials and the testing of the wilderness causes the direction of their life to go in the other direction. They might have some ups and some downs, but the direction is a direction of falling away. Because this way we have sin of disobedience. God chastens us. We repent. We get cleaned up, and we're back on our road to that path. On this situation, somebody experiences the wilderness. They are chastened, and then they are hardened. They get hard. And we're going to see that picture. Yeah, Earl. Oh, the parable of the soils. But I know. But here's what's interesting about that farming picture. When the seed is planted, we have no idea what that plant's going to look like. And that's why this section of scripture in Hebrews is kind of profound, because something is happening over time. As the seed starts to pop out, as the seed starts to grow, it starts to reveal what plant it really is. Because the scriptures say there's just a wheat and a tare. One's the real deal, one's not the real deal. You know, so for the groups of people who are saying, okay, the seed was planted 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years ago, 40 years ago, and I'm good to go because that seed was planted, I'm just proposing that scripture says, we'll see how God proves that out. Because God is always about the business of proving who He is. And we're seeing through the scriptures that He's about the business of proving who His children really are. He's about that business. That's what we're seeing here. All right. Crazy stuff. Let's pray.